And Edward T. Hiscox, who was an old-time Baptist pastor who had a great deal of influence on many of the Baptists in the 1800s, said, "Pastors often blame their members for a neglect of the supper more than they instruct them to its nature, its significance, and claims. The people should be well taught," he says, "as to the meaning of the ordinance and its true relation to their faith and spiritual life." So I have tried to take those words of advice and say, you know what? I will instruct the congregation and help us to remember this and understand it and to look at it carefully. What does our Constitution say? Here's a statement from our church constitution. "We believe that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of his death until he comes and should be preceded always by solemn self-examination." We're going to look at that in a little bit at the end. "We believe that the biblical order of the ordinances is baptism first and then the Lord's Supper, and that participants in the Lord's Supper should be immersed believers." Those are the two ordinances. And so let me answer the question, first of all, in two ways. What is communion? First of all, it is an ordinance. An ordinance, what is an ordinance? An ordinance is a command of Christ. Secondly, there's three basic understandings to an ordinance. It's a command of Christ. It was practiced by the early church, is the second thought. And it is something that has symbolic significance to salvation. And the key word there is symbolic. If you take that word symbolic out of there, you would understand that you've got to take this ordinance, you've got to take communion in order to keep your salvation or to have salvation. But it is symbolic. I like to use the symbol of a wedding ring. I just took my wedding ring off. Does that mean I'm not married? No, if I don't ever wear this ring, am I married? Yes, I am. And can somebody put on a wedding ring and not be married? Yes, they can. And the symbol only says it's a picture, but it's not the real thing. And baptism is the same way, and so is communion. Communion pictures something with regard to salvation, but it does not give us salvation. There are two ordinances that we practice. The first is baptism by communion, baptism by immersion, excuse me, and communion, which is the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes our communion with Christ. Baptism happens once because it pictures our union with Christ, which is a one-time event. Communion, however, symbolizes our communion with Christ on a regular basis. Martin Luther said that he held to two ordinances, called them baptism and bread, because he said, "Only in these two do we find both the divinely instituted sign and promise of the forgiveness of sins." Other churches add a third one, and some add what are called sacraments. But we do not believe in those as sacraments. I'm going to talk about these sacraments here at this time. Let me look at some errant views. When we answer what is communion, sometimes it's helpful for us to answer what it is not. All right? There are three erroneous views. First is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, I know it's a big word. Some of you have heard that, and I've explained it before, so you know it now. But we'll look at it a little more detailed. But it means the wafer and the juice, what we eat, the bread and the cup, become the actual body and blood of Christ when blessed. So you find this in the Catholic Church, for example. When the priest takes that bread and he breaks it, he prays over it, he says, "You have now become the body of Christ." And so they teach that when you take communion, you are ingesting the body, the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ, which to me sounds like cannibalism. Google says, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation is the conversion of the substance of the Eucharistic elements into the body and blood of Christ at consecration. Only, he says, the appearance of bread and wine still remains. So they say when you eat it, it looks like it's bread and wine, but it really becomes the body of Christ. It's only a matter of appearance. The American Heritage Dictionary talks and gives the definition of transubstantiation and says that it's the conversion of one substance into another. In many Christian churches, they go on to explain, the doctrine holding that bread and wine of the Eucharist are transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus, although their appearances remain the same. So they all agree on that. And I've got about four or five different Catholic doctrine books, and they all say pretty much the same thing. They use a lot of flowery language at some point. The Council of Trent, which is where a key turning point between the Reformation and the Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church, it was a key turning point. The Council of Trent in the 16th century, they declared the subject of ecclesiastical penalty of anathema on anyone who would not hold to their doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, this can lead to some pretty weird and crazy doctrines. For example, one guy by the name of James Dobbins is quoting another guy in a book called The Tremendous Lover, and he calls it the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And he expresses the paradox of Holy Communion. Here's what he says. Ordinary food is consumed and becomes that which consumes it. In the Eucharist, he says, we consume God and become that which we consume. Now, you think about the blasphemy that's stating. That is very powerful. And that's where this whole doctrine of transubstantiation can lead eventually. Now, there's a second view, and it's consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the mystical presence of the Lord, the belief that the literal body of Christ mysteriously exists in the bread and the wine when it's served. This comes to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we've got a couple of slides here that we'll explain to you, and I will read them for you. Believers, it says, receive an emanation, whatever that is, or a supernatural influence from the glorified body of Christ in heaven. Believers receive the sacrificial virtue of Christ's atoning death. They're telling you that you are getting the sacrificial virtue, whatever Christ applied on the cross, you get that when you take communion. The Westminster Confession goes on and says this: the body and blood of Christ are as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in this ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Hence, it comes to pass that while we outwardly and visibly partake of the sensible signs, which are bread and wine, we inwardly and faithfully receive Christ and Him crucified with all the benefits of His death. Now, before I move on, I'm just going to tell you that some of that language is kind of flowery and it runs together and it can be confusing. But you will not be confused by this next section, which it continues on. Here's what it says. It says, the real presence of Christ is enjoyed by His people in this sacrament, but that His presence is not bodily, it is spiritual. His body is broken and His blood shed are present, not materially, but virtually. By this we mean that the beneficial effects of this sacrificial death upon the cross are conveyed to the faithful recipient. You receive the benefits of Christ's death when you partake of communion is what that teaches, which is not biblical. Now, let me just help you understand this a little more clearly. I'm going to give you these two words, transubstantiation, which is a compound word, and you cut it down the middle, or kind of on the side there. Tran is the prefix, which means to cross over. Substantiation is the word from which we get substance. So the substance that we partake of at the communion table crosses over and becomes the literal body and the blood of Christ. Consubstantiation is slightly different. It has the prefix con, which means along with the substance. So when you take the substance, along with it, you get the presence of Christ. One says that the material, the body, the bread that we take becomes the literal body of Christ, and you take that body in. The other says that you get Christ in your life as you take communion. Now, if that was true, I would put a booth out here on front on West Street and offer communion to every person that travels by. Because everybody that takes communion, they can get their sins taken care of. But the Bible does not teach that. And so we cannot practice that. And it's clear, it's important that we understand that. A lot of people, I think, are just so emotionally tied into this, and they don't really even know what their church teaches. They just feel like, wow, I've got to take communion because it's so important. If I don't take communion, I'm not going to get to heaven. And really, that's what they teach. If you don't take communion, you're not going to get saved. You can get saved by taking communion is what that really teaches. Well, let me tell you something. There was a man that died on the cross next to Jesus who never took communion, neither did he get baptized, but he's in heaven today because Jesus promised him that. And so we need to understand that these ordinances, communion, baptism, neither of them save a person. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone which saves. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God. A Roman Catholic will agree with us that we have to have grace. You got to get God's grace. You can't get to heaven without God's grace. What they don't figure it out is that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. They think, for by grace are you saved through the sacraments. For by grace are you saved through communion. Grace are you saved through baptism. Grace are you saved through these seven sacraments that they offer to you. And if you don't take them, you don't get God's grace. And they say you get God's grace through the sacraments. The Bible teaches us that you get grace by faith and faith alone. Now, let's look at this word sacrament since they use it. And I don't think it's a good word. It's not a biblical word. But sacraments from the Catholic Church, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, the sacraments of the Christian dispensation are not mere signs. All right, yeah, we've got these down, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and a sacrament. They use this word sacrament in some of our brothers, they use this word sacrament in some of their churches, and I don't think they should. The Bible does not use this word sacrament for baptism or communion, and we shouldn't either. There's only one sacrament, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the Catholic Encyclopedia says that the sacraments of the Christian dispensation are not mere signs. Okay? The sacraments do not merely signify divine grace, but in virtue of their divine institution, they cause that grace in the souls of men. So they're telling you, when you take communion, it gives you grace. It's a lie. And so the Catholic, another Catholic definition, it says it's an outward sign of inward grace, a sacred and mysterious sign or ceremony ordained by Christ, by which grace is conveyed to our souls. So there, they say it very specifically, we get grace conveyed to our souls by taking communion. Now, I just share those with you so that you can understand what they teach. Now let's look at what we teach, what the Bible teaches. Look at the text here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It says, what is communion? It is, first of all, it's a symbolic service. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We're to remember Christ. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me in verse 24, remembrance of me in 25, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. You are displaying the death of Christ when you partake of this service. So the bread represents Christ's body. The cup, grape juice, represents Christ's blood. Jesus spoke metaphorically here. There are many other metaphors in the New Testament, and Jesus spoke of them too, especially in the book of John. He called himself the Word. He called himself the living water, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the true vine. And he said, I am the bread of life. And he said to them, when you eat this bread, then you become saved. And they said, we don't buy that. In that big discourse in John chapter 6, many of his disciples turned away, and Jesus said to his disciples, will you turn away also? And they said, no, no, we can't. You've got the words of eternal life. And then he explained to them, he says, all those words were symbolic. The words mean nothing. The flesh is nothing. The words are what I'm talking about. You've got to believe in me. So I'd like to spend more time on that. Let's move on. So it is a symbolic service. It is a memorial service. Do this in remembrance of me. You do show the Lord's death. Edward Hiscock said the Passover was the seal of the Old Testament dispensation. Now Jesus inaugurated his own memorial, which should be a seal of the new dispensation. Passover was the old dispensation. Communion now is the new. And how often should we take communion? How often did they do it in the book of Acts? Chapter 2, they did it daily. Daily, they did it daily. And then later on, it seemed that they started doing it weekly. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the Lord's day of the first day of the week, we gathered together to celebrate the Lord's table, Paul said. Years ago, we had a member in this church that came to us from Romania. And when he got saved, he started going to church. He says, we walked to church every day, and it was close to a mile. We had church every day. Some churches still do practice communion every day. The Bible does not tell us how often to do it. It simply says, for as often as ye do this. And so we've kind of settled into a routine of once a month because we don't ever want this to become a dead ritual, a dull routine. We want this to be fresh. We want it to be meaningful. And so I think that's become the reason why we do it once a month, so that it doesn't become just something. We realize it's not something we've got to have for salvation. It's something we need to do to remember what Christ did to pay for our sins, which tells us, thirdly, it is a constant reminder of Christ's imminent return. You know, I quote this at the end every time we have communion. For as often as eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, what? Till he come, which means this might be the last time we celebrate it tonight, because the Lord could come back tonight or this week or this month. And it'll be the last time until he comes. It is a sacred and solemn service. Verses 17 through 24 talk to us about how sacred and solemn it is. Verse 27 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious. That's a pretty serious statement. In fact, he will go on to explain how serious it is. It's a matter of life and death and sickness and health sometimes. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is not damnation. If you have the old King James, the word damnation is there. It's a poor translation. If you ever want to see the list of poor translations in the King James Version, I've done them. I don't know that I've caught them all, but I've got a list of them. This is one of the few. It's still one of the best translations there is. And this is one of them because a person who is saved can never receive damnation, but he can receive judgment, the Lord's punishment. In fact, the next few words go on to explain the next few verses. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The sleep of death, that is. God does practice capital punishment. When we get out of line, if we rebel against him, there's no reason why he couldn't take us in death. And he's taken some people in death. We don't always know who they are. And I've tried to be careful. And I pointed out when somebody dies, I said that was God, because God was punishing them. It's hard for us to know. But it's possible that God is doing that. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira. And there's other people that have committed perhaps just as bad as sins or worse sins than them who have not been punished yet that we know of. But it is true, you take communion and unworthily, you're really in a dangerous ground. Verse 31, how do we deal with that? Verse 31 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we examine our lives, we see there's sin in our lives, and we deal with ourselves, God doesn't have to judge us. He will forgive us and cleanse us. But if we continue in our lives with that sin there, then he will deal with us. So it is a solemn and a sacred service when we come here to the Lord's table. But verse 32 explains the difference between those that are not saved and those who are saved. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. There's the difference between damnation and judgment, condemnation and discipline. God disciplines those that are his. He will never damn us to hell. He will condemn those that are unsaved, but he will only discipline those whom he loves, who are his own children. So this sacred and solemn service teaches the significance of the redemptive work of Christ. It is not to be treated lightly. It is not a social festivity. That was part of the problem they had there in the church in Corinth. And it is a time for self-examination, a time for every one of us to say, Lord, help me to look at my life and to recognize I need to be pure and clean and holy before you. Which leads us to those that who should finally participate at communion. I will start by saying every believer ought to. Every believer ought to. But it starts in the local church. The local church, five times in this chapter, it talks about when we come together in the church. When you come together, this is a church ordinance. It is something that is to be practiced and remembered by the local church. God expects us all to be a part of a local church. And he wants us in this church to participate and remember the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ in this ceremony. So all church members, it is our privilege and it is our duty. We talk about that in our church covenant. If you are a baptized in any member of this church and not regularly participating in this special service, you are also living in disobedience. For it is the command of Christ that we do this and do it often. And in our constitution, our covenant, we say, unless providentially hindered. And there are times when God does providentially hinder us, but make sure it is God hindering us and not our own desires and interests and activities that hinder us. We should be very disciplined and committed to this. Edward Hiscox, I quote him again, he says, caution must be exercised towards those believers who consistently refrain from the communion service because of unwillingness to confess habitual sin. They will not escape the pale of God's chastisement, he says. As God's children, they are also subject to discipline for living in carnality. I remember talking to a gentleman years ago about this very thing. He told me, he says, I don't come on Sunday nights when you have communion because I know that there's this problem in my life. And I said to him, don't you think for a moment that God notices that? How long do you think he's going to allow you to put up with that sin in your life before he deals with you, whether you come to communion or not? So the church should do this. Other believers also, visiting from other churches. We practice close communion here. The church's decision is opposed to open or closed. Some churches practice a closed communion. Only members can do it. Other churches practice open. Anybody can do it. We practice what we call close communion. Only immersed believers who have membership in a local New Testament church should participate in this sacred ceremony. If you're not a baptized believer or a member in the process of becoming baptized or joining a New Testament church, you're living in disobedience. God wants every believer to belong to a New Testament church. And one of these days, I'm going to preach a message about that just to help answer some of your questions on that. But that is something that everyone should participate in, communion. Then finally, the third group who should participate in communion is self-examined believers. Just because we're members doesn't mean that we are walking with God the way we should. In fact, I've noticed the longer I have lived and pastored that all of us struggle with a continuous, faithful, disciplined walk with God. And there's times when we get out of line and we need God to deal with us, and we need to deal with ourselves. We need to say, Lord, help me to get back in line. And I think that's a good time for communion to be a point like that, to say, you know what, I need to look at my life. Self-examined believers. The word examine there, dokimotso, is the Greek word. It means to test. It means to examine. It means to prove. It means to examine or scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. They use this word, term in screening metals. They will test the metal to find out if it is worthy. It means to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem someone who is worthy. Self-examination should take place on a daily basis, no doubt, but especially when we come to the Lord's table. God disciplines those who participate unworthily, because one treats lightly that which God holds in very high esteem. We should never forget every sin we commit, whether it's a little white lie or gluttony or whatever a sin that nobody sees. It still took the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of the Savior to pay for that sin. We should never treat any sin in our lives as a little thing. And the devil wants us to do that, because little sins lead to bigger sins. And he wants us to treat all sin as no big deal. Hiscox said, it's a sacred privilege for every disciple to remember his Lord in the observance of the supper. And it is his solemn duty as well. Few signs more effectually tell of a spiritual decline in the individual soul or in the church than a neglect of the sacred communion. He goes on to say, it is the duty of every believer to be baptized, the duty of every baptized believer to commemorate the dying love of his Lord at the supper. And so we're going to do that tonight. But let's examine ourselves. Let's take a moment. I'm going to read a couple of verses. You might want to jot these down. Verses that tell us about our need to examine ourselves. Psalm 66:18. Says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I found that this is a big verse, I think, that all of us need to pay close attention to. We struggle sometimes with things that we kind of get hung up in our lives. We develop attitudes and problems. We know that little thing. That thing is there. Nobody else knows about it but you and God, and you know it's there. But you don't want to deal with it just because you're not comfortable and you don't like it and you don't want the kind of, you hate to part with that thing that you love. There's something in my soul. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God is looking in heaven saying, you know that little thing in your heart, that little thing nobody else knows about, but I see that, and don't try talking to me. Our relationship is estranged until you get that right. And folks, the devil comes along and says, oh yeah, come on, you know what so-and-so does though, look at them. It's not a problem with anybody. I've seen somebody else that has that problem. God doesn't deal with them, what's the big deal? The devil is lying to you. We cannot play games with sin. And we cannot convince ourselves that we are truly holy and walking with God when there's something in our lives that we're not dealing with. Psalm 51:6 reminds us of how important this is. This is the penitential psalm that David repented when he was with Bathsheba. And he says, I mean, you read that and his heart is pouring out. And in the middle of that, he kind of wakes up and realizes how bare and naked his soul is before God. And he says in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants truth in the heart. He doesn't want you just making rationalizations to other people that sometimes confront you about something. He doesn't want you even confronting you when he confronts you and others, and you just tell yourself, I'm okay. I'll deal with it someday. And you put it off. He wants you to have total truth between him and God. He sees your heart. He sees everything about you. Which is why David cried out, and these words are precious. I pray these often in my own prayer time. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, how important it is for us to make sure that we're crying out to God, search me. Sometimes I think there's things in our lives that we don't even see ourselves. God, you've got to show me. You've got to reveal to me what's wrong and what I need to work on. David said in Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test my heart and my mind. God, examine me. I can't just examine myself. You help examine me. And then, of course, those wonderful words in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we come before him and are honest and open to him, he'll do business with us. He'll cleanse us. He'll make us pure. And then it's a precious time to come to the Lord's table and to thank him for his wonderful blood that was shed to pay for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He had to shed his blood. Ask yourself some questions, folks. I just have a few questions from the covenant that we said. Are you striving for the advancement of Berea Baptist Church? Are you praying? Are you witnessing? Are you inviting? Are you serving? Those words are specifically in our covenant. Are you attending regularly? Are you practicing good stewardship through tithing and giving to the Lord? Are you maintaining personal devotions? Do you read your Bible on a daily basis and pray? Do you work together in family devotions if you have a family? Are you leading a separated Christian life? Or are you engaging in ungodly practices? There's a lot that you can do when nobody else sees, but God sees, and he knows. And all of us have our propensity to one sin or another. There's a lot of things that can trip us up. The devil has aced this area of tempting. Are you keeping promises and engagements? Are you watching over your brother? I could go on and on. Just here's some things to think about. How is it in my relationship with the Lord tonight?